The Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, let's read from verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In these Bible classes, I'm seeking to give a kind of overview of the four Gospels. It's not necessarily a verse-by-verse exposition of the content, but just as a bird that flies high in the air can look down on something and have what we would call a bird's-eye view of it, that's what we're doing as far as these Gospels are concerned. We're not looking at them up close in that sense, but we're taking a bird's-eye view. We're scanning the Gospels and seeking to highlight one of the main themes in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We've already referred to the fact that the first three Gospels in a sense belong together. They're referred to by commentators as the synoptics, from a word which simply means they see together. And then John's Gospel is somewhat different, and it's not that it's any more the Word of God than the other three. We wouldn't want to think that, but it totally deals with Christ's life and ministry from a different point of view. John's Gospel is very much the Gospel of the deity of Christ. And again, that's not to say that Matthew, Mark and Luke don't teach that Jesus Christ is God. Of course they do. But the emphasis in John is much greater than in the other three Gospels, I would suggest, put together. Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of Christ's manhood. It is the Gospel of the Son of Man, just as John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. Luke's Gospel presents the Lord of glory having come down to our level and entered into our conditions without sin, of course. And that's most important for us to consider. The Lord bore our sins and was identified with our sins in that way. And in a sense, even coming down to this earth was an identification with our sin. But he had no sin, he did no sin, and he knew no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But here he is, mingling with men. And yet, at every point, he appears in sharp contrast from them. The Gospel of the Son of Man. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ, which I think really comes to the fore in Luke's Gospel, but like everything else connected with the person of the Saviour, it has to be discussed with profound reverence and with great care. People always get into trouble when they begin to speculate about things. And we want to get away from speculation. Sometimes we might look at a portion of Scripture or an incident in the Scripture, and we try to read between the lines, and we think to ourselves, well, perhaps this happened, and perhaps the circumstances were these. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, as long as we don't start to make those things into truth, and we start making up our own truth, and we say, well, because I'm reading this between the lines, this is what I think may have happened, therefore that is what happened. Then you're in great trouble. And there are preachers and even commentators who have done that. Some of the things that you read are almost unbelievable where men and their speculations are concerned. All that we can know about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, like every other thing, is what has been revealed in the Scriptures. And we're commanded in the Bible to hold fast the form of sound words. And therefore, when we're looking at the person of the God-man, he hasn't been presented to you or me for an intellectual analysis, but for worship. We are to worship Christ. We are to bow our hearts before him. And where we do not understand, we are to leave that with God and believe it nevertheless. So when it comes to the humanity of Christ, there is great mystery involved with it. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the scripture says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And as we look at the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke in particular, it shows us this Christ of God manifest in the flesh. The opening words of Luke's Gospel are very important because Luke there emphasizes his message. He talks about those things that are fulfilled, things that are confirmed, things that are sure and certain, things that, which are, to quote verse 1, most surely or certainly believed among us. The message of Luke's Gospel is these sure things, things that we can rest upon for time and eternity. You'll see the method that Luke employs. He talks about in verse 1 those who have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed. The details are set out in order. There should be order in your Bible reading. I'm not a great fan of jumping about all over the Bible. One minute you're in this place, the next minute you're over here. Again, let me just put in this little caveat. You will do that when you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Of course you will. But as far as your reading of the Scripture is concerned, it should be orderly, consecutive. You should, for example, if you're going to read a Bible book, read it from the first to the last before you would even study it. It's important that we study the Bible and that there should be order in that study. There should be order in the preaching. The pulpit is no place for rambling. The pulpit is a place for order. An apostolic teaching depends upon the reality of the history on which it is based. And let me say that the historical Jesus, that's the one that's presented in the Gospels, the historical Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the historical Jesus. The history and the theology go together. Always watch out for those people who want to divorce the historical Jesus from what's written in the Scripture. Some of these infidels, skeptics, such as the makers of some TV documentaries and movies, the National Geographic Channel, for one good example, they love to present what they call a historical perspective on Jesus, which bears no relation whatsoever to what's written in the Scriptures. And as far as I'm concerned, if it's not written according to the Scripture, then it is to be rejected. Rejected out of hand. I don't care what the National Geographic has dug up by way of archaeological findings, writings from the time. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is what God says in His Word about Christ. That's what we are to believe. Luke's Gospel is real history and it is real theology. Now you'll notice that Luke's Gospel starts with four great hymns of praise. I'll give you those in chapter 1 from verse 46 to verse 55. You have what is commonly called the Magnificat. Then in chapter 1 from verse 68 to verse 80, you have another great song or hymn, which is, to use the Latin term, the Benedictus. And then you have in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, as the hymn puts it, the Gloria in Excelsis, the song of the angels, where the heavenly host are praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's the third great hymn. And then the fourth one is in chapter 2 from verse 29, where you have the song or the hymn of praise of Simeon. And it is also given a Latin name, the Nunc Dimittis, I think it is. The first two of those songs are very Jewish in their emphasis. The second two, the third and the fourth, are very much geared toward the Gentiles. And there you have the purpose of God in the Gospel. The Gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We know that the Lord often gave parables, and sometimes in those parables he said things that really offended the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew fine well what the Lord was talking about, and what he was really saying in some of those parables was that God was going to set aside the Jews and turn to the Gentiles as far as the gospel purpose was concerned. This was always God's purpose, by the way. It's not because of some mystical or strange notion that some have, that the Jews were offered an earthly kingdom and rejected it, and therefore Plan B came into operation, i.e. the gospel age. That is heresy, quite frankly. Now, the genealogy in Luke's gospel is really important. I want you to look with me at chapter 3. We know that of the four Gospels, Matthew has a genealogy in chapter 1. And it goes back to David. David being the king. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. It sets forth the majesty of Christ. He speaks from the mountains so much in Matthew's Gospel. And that's ground that I don't want to go over again because we've already studied that. But the genealogy there reflects that Christ is the king. The genealogy in Luke's gospel doesn't reflect the kingship of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. Because in chapter 3, it goes all the way back, in verse 38, the last verse, to Adam, which was the son of God. Adam being the first man. And so there's an emphasis placed here upon the humanity of Christ. And certainly, as we look at the gospel, it's a gospel to the world and not just to the Jews. Chapter 4, from verse 25, the Lord is emphasizing this when he talks about how the only one that Elijah went to, the only widow that he went to, even though there were many of them in Israel, was a woman of Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a woman that was a widow. She was a Gentile. Then he makes mention of none of the lepers in Israel being cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. Again, pointing out that God's purpose was already to save the Gentiles. Now, this is important because many of the incidents in Luke's gospel involve Gentiles. Just study that for yourself. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's also mention made of the lepers, and only one of the 10 returned to give thanks. And who was he? He was a Samaritan. This is significant. Luke, in his gospel, sets forth the worldwide scope of the gospel message. Another theme that you can study in Luke's gospel is that of great sinners who were reached by the Lord Jesus. I've just mentioned some of those. You can look them up for yourself. The demoniac, the woman with the issue of blood, Lazarus, the 10 lepers, the blind beggar Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, the wee little man who was up the tree, the dying thief. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's really the message of Luke's gospel. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You'll find in Luke's gospel that three Pharisees had Jesus to come to their homes, but it did them no good. Triflers with the truth and idle questioners, people who were just asking the Lord questions to try to catch him out, they were not saved. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus in this gospel is not looking for decisionship, which does not lead to discipleship. And that's a theme that we can follow in this gospel. Luke's gospel is actually the most complete account of the Lord's life. You'll notice that it's much longer than, for example, Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel, in its content, has 16 chapters. Luke has 24 chapters. And many of those chapters are much longer. there's a lot more detail here of the life of Christ. We know that it gives a full presentation of the life of the Saviour from his birth right until his ascension. And we know from the opening words of Luke's Gospel that Luke was also the author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. If you consider the preamble to the Acts and look at the preface here to Luke's Gospel, it's very clear that both of them were written by the same person, Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke is actually part of a larger work, which includes the Acts of the Apostles. The author of Luke's Gospel, I think that's significant. It is the Gospel according to Luke. Luke was a physician. We learn that from Colossians 4, verse 14. We also learn that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul, Philemon, verse 24. And by the way, when you're reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and you read some of the narrative, and there's the collective pronoun used, we did this, and we did that, and we went here, and we went there. You have to understand that Luke is involved in that. He was traveling with Paul on those occasions. He's the author of the Acts of the Apostles, and so you should think about that as you're reading through that particular book. But Luke is the writer of a two-volume history of Christ's life and of the early church, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, all being in Paul's prison epistles. We all have our favourite portions of Scripture, no doubt. It's good to say, I love the Bible. It is the Word of God. We love all of the Scriptures. But if you're like me, there are certain stories in Scripture, there are certain accounts in Scripture, there are even certain books of Scripture that we perhaps enjoy reading more than others. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's perfectly natural. And Luke's Gospel, therefore, I could say, is a favourite Gospel of many people. Luke, we should understand, was not one of the 12. Sometimes we might assume because Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote their Gospels that therefore they're four of the Apostles, right? No, wrong. Luke was not one of the 12. But according to a secular writer by the name of Eusebius, Luke was a native of Antioch in Syria, and he was a Gentile. One thing we do know is he was a very active man, travelling around preaching, and he had a wide acquaintance with the Christian leaders of the first century of the Christian era. But his gospel is addressed primarily, though not exclusively, to Greek readers. Many will see in Matthew's gospel, by contrast, an emphasis on Jewish readers. There's a lot there that would cause us to think that. Certainly in Luke's gospel, he's presented as the Son of Man. There are some great themes in Luke's gospel. There's the account of Christ's birth from verse 26 of chapter 1. You should read it carefully. There's the testimony of God to his Son that's found in chapter 3. At the time of his baptism, it says there, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And that's an important detail that's put in there. This is where the life of Christ, as far as his ministry is concerned, begins. So in Luke's Gospel, there's a period of silence between chapter 2, where it talks about him in verse 42 as being 12 years old, until this verse in the next chapter, which says that he began to be about 30 years of age. And let me just say that the question may come up in people's minds, why would there be no discussion by the Holy Spirit of the life of Jesus from the time that he was 12 years old until the time that he was 30. How come we have those 18 years of which there is nothing recorded in the scripture, in Luke's gospel or anywhere else? Well, the simple answer to that is, we don't know. And if we don't know, God hasn't told us, then we leave it there. There's some reason for it, and I'm sure the Lord will let us know the secret of that when we get to glory. But in the meantime, there really isn't a whole lot of point in speculating about it. So what we should understand when we read the Gospels is, this is not, and it's not intended to be, a full blow-by-blow account of every single thing that the Lord ever did or said in his earthly life. You might imagine that God should have done that. He should have told us absolutely everything, but he hasn't. And as I pointed out before, in John's Gospel, it's made clear that all the things that Jesus did, many other things that are not actually recorded in the scripture, if they should be written, every one of them, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's the very last verse of John's Gospel. So that tells me right there that neither in Luke's Gospel nor any other Gospel do we have a full account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But what we do have is enough. What we do have is sufficient. What we do have is what God wants us to know. Someone said, this book is not all that God knows, but this book is all that God wants us to know. And we leave it there. The testimony of God to his Son is here. There's the announcement of Jesus as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, as the Christ. You find that in Luke chapter 4. The Lord himself in the synagogue applies the words of the prophet Isaiah to himself. You find it there in Luke chapter 4 in verse 17. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then you have these words from Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord, reading those verses, verse 21, said to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So I am the one of whom Isaiah speaks in his prophecy. I am the Messiah. This is clear. And then, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, you have a key verse in Luke's Gospel which really identifies the mission of the Son of Man. Luke's Gospel really tells us the story of what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. Luke 19 verse 10. The Son of Man, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, together with these things I've just mentioned, there should be an emphasis and a concentration upon the prayers of Jesus and the parables of Jesus. I want you, if you have time, sometime, and take the time, that's what you'll have to do, go through Luke's Gospel and find all the places where Jesus was praying. You're going to discover that he prayed more in this Gospel, at least the record of him praying, the accounts of him praying, are more plentiful here than the other Gospels. And I think that that really is a pointer to the fact that as the Son of Man, as one who is, in that sense, the earthly mediator, this is his function. He came to seek and to save sinners. But he also came to be our example, and he's certainly our example in the matter of prayer. And there are quite a number of references to the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus in this Gospel. Let me finish by saying that there are a number of human interest features that should be noted in Luke's Gospel. Let me mention, for example, in chapter 10, from verse 38. You have that lovely story of Mary and Martha. And I'm not going to expound that today, but this is something that's not described for us elsewhere. You see, the Lord Jesus, in the home of these people, having fellowship with them, and teaching here great lessons to us about the fact that we are not to be so caught up with the work of Christ as we are to be caught up with the person of Christ and with his word. I think activity is good up to a point, but we have to understand that the activity must come to a stop and we take time out to be with Christ. And that's what Mary did. It's not that Mary sat at Jesus' feet lazily just listening to the word while her sister did all the work. That's not what happened. What happened here was, and Martha said it, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" In other words, she had been involved in making the supper for Jesus. But when Christ came, the work got left aside because she wanted to be taken up with him and with his word. Sitting at his feet and hearing his word. And Jesus said that was the one thing that was needful. That Mary had chosen that good part which would not be taken away from her. There are other human interest features. The story of Zacchaeus is a beautiful story in chapter 19. We also have that record that's not given anywhere else, but in Luke's Gospel, of the discussion with the two on the road to Emmaus. What a tremendous account that is. And what it teaches us about fellowship and about sitting in the school of Christ. You have here in chapter 10, Mary at the feet of Jesus. In chapter 24, you have these two, not at the feet of Jesus, but walking along in companionship with Jesus, but enjoying the same blessing as Mary, being taught from the word. And I would hope that as you read Luke's Gospel, just as you read any other part of Scripture, that your reaction would be the same as theirs when Jesus taught them the things concerning himself. They said, "Did not our heart burn within us?" They got what one man called holy heartburn because the Lord was teaching them about himself from his word. He opened to them the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures open up to reading. People say, "How can I get more benefit from my Bible?" Read it. Read it. And read it under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. By all means, use good commentaries, but they're not infallible. And someone said, the Bible does often shed a lot of light upon the commentaries. It's God's word. And we need to read it prayerfully. We need to read it carefully. And may the Lord teach us the things concerning himself from Luke's Gospel and from every other part of the Scripture. We'll leave it there for today. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the word. Thank thee for the Gospel of Luke. Thank thee, Lord, for that man who was the beloved physician, who was privileged to company with the apostles in their preaching of the word and to be a penman of Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, a hunger and thirst after thy word. May we study it, meditate upon it, and most importantly, put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.